Turn with me in your Old Testament to Genesis chapter 39 for Joseph part 2. You've heard me say this many times before. I'm going to say it again. I do not have John's lungs of leather or vocal cords of steel. And so I'm going to take some sips of this water from time to time, and I just hope you'll forgive me, but I'm having some vocal challenges this evening. All right, Genesis chapter 39. Of course, this morning we began looking at Joseph's youth in Genesis chapter 37. We saw that Joseph was the oldest son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, although he had 10 other older brothers by Jacob's other three wives. And then Jacob also had a younger son by Rachel, whose name was Benjamin. We saw that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, and that favoritism caused great animosity within the family. Jacob's oldest sons were, quite frankly, scoundrels, who committed heinous acts on several occasions, and Jacob appeared to have taken special care to make sure that Joseph did not turn out like his brothers. In fact, there is some indication that Jacob may very well have bypassed his older sons and named Joseph to be the heir apparent over the tribe by giving him a specially made robe to distinguish him from his brothers. And as a result of the favoritism Jacob showed to Joseph, his brothers hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The situation was made worse when Joseph, rightly or wrongly, revealed to his brothers and then to his father two dreams he had, which they understood to mean that Joseph somehow claimed future superiority over them. And while his father rebuked him for such presumption, Jacob did tuck it away, as it were, in the back of his mind for future reference. But his brothers hated him all the more for it. And then one day, Joseph was sent by his father to check on his older brothers, who were tending sheep in a distant location. While his brothers saw him coming, they hatched a plot to kill him and claimed that a wild animal had torn him to pieces. The oldest brother, Reuben, stopped them from immediately carrying out the plot, but they nevertheless mistreated Joseph. Reuben planned secretly to rescue Joseph later, but while Reuben was away, the older brothers decided to sell Joseph into slavery to a passing caravan of merchants headed for Egypt. They then took the robe that they had stripped off of him, dipped it in goat's blood, sent it to their father, and, just as the brothers had hoped, their father drew a false conclusion from the evidence. And so, just as Jacob had deceived his father Isaac years before by tricking his father into giving the family leadership over away from his brother Esau, so now Jacob's sons deceived him. So what goes around, comes around. What they perhaps did not count on was the depth of grief that this caused their father, who, by all accounts, entered into a period of deep mourning and depression and refused to be consoled. There were attempts made to comfort him, and he resisted all of it. Now, chapter 38 is a parenthetical that does not deal directly with Joseph, so we're not going to go into it. But before going into chapter 39, we really did not get to read the very last portion of chapter 37 this morning, which really forms the introduction to chapter 39. And verse 36 of chapter 37 says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." So tonight we pick up the account in chapter 39 with the second part of Joseph's life, the period of slavery. Verse 1 picks up the thought that ends in chapter 37, and it says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." Now this phrase, captain of the guard, is really very interesting. The word guard originally was a word that referred to a cook. And since cooks back then were also responsible for slaughtering the animals that they would then turn into meals, the word came to eventually be used of a butcher. And then by application, it came to refer to an executioner. And so when we read here that Potiphar was the captain of the guard, as best we can tell, he was the individual charged with political prisoners, possibly was Pharaoh's personal bodyguard who had the duty of carrying out the sentence for capital crimes. Now, that being the case, we are to understand from this that Joseph had been sold into slavery to one of the most important government officials of the day, And that's a fact that will loom very large as we go through this narrative. And then verses 2 through 6 describe Joseph's life as a slave. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." Now, Joseph's initial time as a slave could not have been easy for him. He was ripped away from his home by brothers who had betrayed him. And then instead of being the heir apparent of the tribe, a leader, he finds himself now a foreigner and, even worse, a slave. So far as he knew, he would never see his father again. So far as he knew, he would never see his younger brother Benjamin again. He probably could not speak the Egyptian language, and he probably had to learn it very quickly just to survive. And as a young man, he no doubt was immediately put to very, very hard labor. And yet, four times in this chapter, we are told that the Lord was with Joseph. And that is an absolutely key point. Now, the text does not tell us what Joseph's attitude and demeanor were during this time, but we can sort of read between the lines and infer some things. We know as a general rule, not absolutely, but as a general rule, that sad people, depressed people, complaining people, rebellious people generally don't advance vocationally. I mean, that's just, as a general rule, those kinds of people don't advance. And yet, verse 2 says that Joseph became a successful man. And so I think we have to assume that he conducted himself in a pleasing way, that he somehow submitted himself to Potiphar, and he must have demonstrated a very peaceful and confident demeanor even in the midst of his captivity. And that's all the more remarkable when we realize that he did not have a single verse of Scripture. So far as we can tell, all that he had is what he had learned about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from his father, and two dreams that were so vivid in his mind as to leave him with the impression that God had something planned for him in the future. But even though he had so little to go on, in one sense, he made more of it than we do who have the completed Scriptures at our fingertips. Now, the text implies that Joseph started out as a field slave, which in that culture was extremely hard manual labor. But he so distinguished himself that he became a household slave. Verse 2 says that he became a successful man, which certainly implies the passage of time. And it goes on to say he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And in that culture, household slaves had more dignity than field slaves. So even in the midst of captivity, God was with Joseph and over a period of time blessed him and prospered him. Now apparently, Potiphar watched Joseph very carefully. Verse 3 says that Potiphar recognized that the Lord was with Joseph and the Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed. Now, that word for Lord is Yahweh, the personal name of God. So here we have Potiphar, who was an Egyptian, who undoubtedly would have worshipped a plurality of gods, in particular the Egyptian sun god Ra. He probably didn't know a whole lot about the Hebrews. I mean, the Hebrews were a very small group of people, only about 70 or so at this time. And so he probably did not know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although it's possible that some stories of Abraham's little venture into Egypt a few hundred years before might have been passed down. But it's very unlikely that Potiphar would have known anything about the true God. And yet the text says that Potiphar saw that Yahweh was with Joseph. So how did he come to this conclusion? Ponder that for just a minute. I mean, I think we have to realize that Potiphar did not attribute Joseph's skill or blessing to some Egyptian deity. He specifically says the Lord, Potiphar saw the Lord had blessed him. I don't think Potiphar could have recognized the Lord's blessing on Joseph unless Joseph had in some fashion testified to his master about the true God. I mean, isn't that fairly evident? I mean, he would have to have testified in some respect to Potiphar, for Potiphar to be able to grasp the fact that Yahweh had blessed Joseph. And so in that sense, we might even call Joseph an Old Testament evangelist. In another sense, Potiphar, I think, was probably more enlightened than many unbelievers are in our culture, even though he was an abject pagan, because Potiphar at least was able to recognize that he was blessed because Joseph was blessed by God. But think about most unbelievers today. I mean, they bask in God's blessings every single day. They drink his water, they eat his food, they breathe his air. They have all these blessings. They have no idea how much we as Christians contribute as a preserving influence to keep society from collapsing into utter chaos. And they live every day with those kinds of blessings, and yet they have no clue and do not recognize God at all. But even though Potiphar seems to have recognized that this Hebrew deity in some fashion was blessing him because of Joseph, Potiphar does not appear to have been converted. He seems to have viewed Joseph really as something of a lucky charm that brought him material prosperity. And as a result, Potiphar eventually elevated Joseph to the position of chief steward over the entire household, according to verse 4 and 5. And as a result, the Lord blessed Potiphar materially. And this was not, of course, primarily for Potiphar's sake, because verse 5 says that God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. And so by God prospering Joseph in the midst of this situation in Potiphar's household, God ensured that Joseph would be treated well and with a measure of kindness by his Egyptian master. And Joseph was so faithful in everything that he did that Potiphar really had no concerns other than trying to figure out what he was going to have for lunch. Joseph was so dependable that Potiphar did not feel the need to check the books and records of his money and his estates. He didn't feel that he had to micromanage to make sure that his assets were being taken care of. He put everything in Joseph's hands and just left it there with complete confidence that Joseph was going to maximize his estate for him. Though God rules and overrules in his providential sovereignty, it nevertheless has to be recognized that his plan includes allowing Satan and evil to have their way up to a point. And no doubt Joseph, as a part of the family that had received God's covenant promises, was under Satan's microscope. Whether orchestrated by Satan or just the effect of living in a sin-cursed world, this somewhat protected environment that Joseph enjoyed, even in the midst of captivity, was about to be destroyed, and he would be forced even further down the social strata. Verse 6 says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." You know, the Bible does not hide the fact that as a result of the fall, some people are more attractive than others. I mean, consider my rugged handsomeness. I mean, that, you know, now please laugh. That was a joke, okay? I'm afraid you'll take me seriously. Now, Joseph was specifically described here as being well-built and handsome. You guys are asleep. I tell you, if you didn't immediately pick up on that. Joseph was well-built and handsome. But the fall, in addition to affecting physical features, also introduced a sin nature in all of Adam and Eve's offspring, and that nature raised its ugly head here in the form of Potiphar's wife. Verse 6 says, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" Potiphar observed Joseph with a view toward his own prosperity. Potiphar's wife observed Joseph for a very different reason of her own. The text says that she cast her eyes on Joseph. She succumbed to what John Bunyan called the eye gate, that way in which things enter into our soul through our eyes and corrupt us. And once the eye gate has been breached, the castle of the soul has very little defense. And so what began perhaps as merely initially her observing Joseph's handsomeness led her to actually proposition him outright. Verses 8 through 10 give Joseph's response. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife.'" You know, we really have to admire Joseph. I mean, he was a young man in his prime, you know, and here was an open invitation.
He certainly could have used the opportunity to satisfy youthful desires, could have used the opportunity as a way of protesting his captivity and striking back at Potiphar, his captor. But Joseph did not take that bait. Instead, he resisted, and in the process of resisting, he actually testified very boldly to his master's wife. And his reasoning was very direct and forthright. First, he explained in verses 8 through 9 that such a despicable act would be unthinkable in light of the goodness that had been shown to him by Potiphar. Now, Joseph knew he'd been dealt an unfavorable hand. He knew that, you know, he was a slave. But nevertheless, he recognized that he'd been treated quite well given the circumstances. And he had been given great authority. And so he rightly chose not to abuse the trust that had been placed in him. And then second, he highlighted the fact that of all the things that had been entrusted to him, the one thing that had been withheld was his master's wife. Almost as if Joseph wanted to subtly remind her of her marriage vows. And then third, and most importantly, he didn't mince words. He called her proposition great wickedness and sin, not against Potiphar, but against God. Now again, the Ten Commandments had not been written at this time. We don't know exactly how Joseph understood this. Perhaps this was a leftover remnant of being made in the image of God. Romans 2 does suggest that even unbelievers still have some understanding of the moral law of God on their hearts, though it has been warped and twisted. Perhaps this had been a tradition that had been handed down from Adam through Noah and survived the ark. We just don't know for sure. But in any event, he recognized that this clearly was sin and something that he could not participate in. And so just as he testified to Potiphar about God's power to bless, he here testified to Potiphar's wife about the holiness of the true God. So Joseph resisted the temptation. But Potiphar's wife was absolutely relentless. Verse 10 says, she spoke to Joseph day after day. I mean, very few men in the ancient world, let's face it, even today, could have resisted something like that. But he continued steadfastly to refuse. He resisted the temptation day after day. And his persistent repelling of her allurements is really remarkable. This was an amazing young man. And not only did he resist her advances, but verse 10 says that he took very active steps. He would not listen to her or even be with her. And so he took very prudent steps to avoid temptation. The New Testament calls this making no provision for the flesh in Romans 13. And so Joseph made no provision for his flesh or for her flesh. He stayed away from her. One writer says that this story is similar to the advice given frequently in Proverbs by King Solomon. It is folly to yield to the temptations of a flattering woman or man and ruin all prospects of a life of service to God. The way of wisdom is to consider the cost of sin. Joseph did not yield to temptation because he was convinced God had something marvelous for him to do. Joseph would not throw away God's blessing for the pleasures of sin, close quote. And so this man remarkably resisted this persistent effort of his master's wife to allure him. But you know, no matter how careful we are, we do live in a sin-cursed world. And we do know that there are times when there are things that are absolutely and positively beyond our control. And I think that, I don't know if that was my phone that just went off or not. I always turn it off. Now mine's off, so it's one of yours. All right, where was I? Things happen that are beyond our control. Verses 11 through 12 say, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Since Joseph, up to this point, had been so careful and meticulous to avoid her completely, we have to assume that he was not aware that he was in the house with her alone. Maybe she orchestrated this. Maybe she quickly sent people out of the house. We don't know. But I think we have to assume that Joseph was not aware that he was in a precarious situation. In any event, Joseph found himself caught in the spider's web, and he now did not have the option to resort to words or to mere refusal. He had to take very aggressive action. She held on to him so tightly that the only way he could get away was to wriggle out of his outer garment and then run. I mean, we speak metaphorically of fleeing temptation, but this was both a literal and metaphorical fleeing of temptation, to the point that he had to absolutely rip himself away from her, leaving his garment in her tightly clutched hand. And so here's Joseph. He's caught. He's making every effort to extricate himself from a very difficult circumstance. But despite his best efforts, he was not able to fully escape the spider's web. The English playwright William Congreve once said, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." And while that observation is an exaggeration, because hell is certainly much worse than anything a scorned woman can dish out, the basic point is certainly amply illustrated in the next actions that are taken by Potiphar's wife. Verses 13 through 16 say, "And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home." But once she saw that there was no way of seducing Joseph, in a nanosecond, passion turned to provocation, and rejection prompted retaliation. She very quickly assessed the situation and saw that this was the perfect opportunity to take revenge on him. If she couldn't have him, she was going to make sure that nobody else would. And so she quickly came up with a plot and wove a tale that had all the outward trappings of credibility to it. She immediately screamed, which of course had the effect of bringing the entire, household in. And then she held in her hand Joseph's garment, a fact that could not be denied, that this belonged to Joseph. Maybe as he fled the house, some of them might have seen him running, which only would have created the appearance of guilt on his part. And so she used this circumstantial evidence to first gain support from the servant staff long before her husband arrived on the scene. And very interestingly, part of her tall tale involved lashing out against her husband. I mean, the fact that she was trying to seduce Joseph indicates that all was not well between Potiphar and his wife, but the point is made very crystal clear when she starts off her fabricated story not by accusing Joseph initially, but by accusing her husband to his own servants, suggesting that it was Potiphar who was actually the one guilty of wrongdoing by purchasing Joseph in the first place. Notice also that she sought to turn the servant staff against her husband by saying that her husband brought this Hebrew in to mock, not me, us, plural. So here she gathers the staff and she says, and she starts accusing her husband to his own staff and says, "He brought this Hebrew in to mock all of us," possibly to gain sympathy with these slaves who might then fear that Joseph would assault them, or perhaps they were jealous of him, who knows. And then having poisoned the minds of the other slaves against Joseph and to some degree against her own husband, she was so intent on ruining Joseph that she held on to the key evidence. She was not going to let it out of her sight. She kept Joseph's garment beside her until her husband came home. Then verse 17 says, "And she told her husband the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" You know, the irony here is just amazing. Joseph had protected her honor or reputation by not reporting all of the previous overtures that she had made. He just kept it quiet. He didn't report her. And then he had protected her honor by not giving in to her wiles. But she, on the other hand, reversed the events and fabricated a lie for the sole purpose of unwarranted vengeance. And as for her husband, just as she had accused him to the staff, she then accused him to his face. She said, "This Hebrew that you brought in here," clearly pointing the finger at her own husband. Well, what was Potiphar's reaction to all this? Verses 19 and following say, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Now, if we just read that casually, we might think that Potiphar's anger was directed against Joseph. I mean, if you just sort of quickly go through it, it sounds like he hears a story, he hears her story rather, he's angry, and then Joseph is in jail. So you might be tempted to think that the anger was directed at Joseph. But think about that for just a minute. What was Joseph being accused of doing? A slave assaulting the wife of a prominent government official. One ancient writer says that the penalty for attempted adultery was 1,000 blows. And an actual assault upon a free woman was punished even more severely. I don't know what more severely means after 1,000 blows. I mean, that was almost guaranteed to kill somebody, so I can't imagine what would have been worse than that. But that was the law of Egypt. And so here was Joseph, a slave, accused of attempting to violate the wife of a prominent official. Why was he not put to death? Why was he put in jail? And if you read it carefully, the text does not exactly say against whom Potiphar's anger was kindled. Now, it might have been Joseph, but couldn't it have also been his wife? I mean, there's evidence of a strained marital relationship here. And the fact that Joseph was left alive either meant that Potiphar didn't necessarily believe his wife's story, or if he did, maybe he decided he didn't want to kill the golden goose who laid the eggs, or the goose who laid the golden eggs. Maybe he thought God would continue to spare him, bless him, if he would spare Joseph's life. But another reason why I question whether Potiphar was angry at Joseph is that we find in chapter 40 and verse 4, the captain of the guard putting Joseph in charge of two very important political prisoners. Now, either this is a new captain of the guard other than Potiphar, or this is the same Potiphar, and he's putting two important prisoners directly under Joseph's care. So, clearly, he still had some respect and credibility for Joseph. So, I personally think that it's entirely possible that Potiphar just did not give complete credence to his wife's story, because otherwise there's no explanation, really, for why Joseph was not killed. Well, we don't know for sure, but even if Potiphar believed Joseph's version of the facts, his wife had so shamed him publicly that he really had no choice but to save face by taking some action against Joseph. I mean, he couldn't just let him off scot-free. And note that verse 20 says that Joseph was kept where the political prisoners were kept. This would not be where the ordinary prisoners were kept. These were the political prisoners. And because Potiphar was the captain of the guard, this facility may very well have been a part of Potiphar's house. It's very well known in the ancient world that these kinds of officials often had prisons that were attached to their actual homes. In fact, that's very likely here, because chapter 40 and verse 7 will tell us that Joseph was in custody in his master's house. So probably this was a combination home with a prison facility attached to it. And that's another reason why I wonder whether Potiphar maybe thought some spillover blessing might come to him from God if he kept Joseph near him. Now, we might also be tempted to think that political prisoners were kept in minimum security facilities, and maybe Joseph's situation was not too bad in this prison. We sort of have in our minds the difference between a state prison and a federal prison, you know, sometimes called Club Fed, where the federal prisons are a little nicer than the state prisons. But that's probably not the case, because comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find Joseph's initial treatment in prison described in Psalm 105. This is what it says. When he, referring to God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now, that could refer to his initial treatment as a slave when he was first brought down into Egypt, but a slave that is in chains with a collar around his neck is not going to be very productive. So in all likelihood, this is a description of the treatment that Joseph received when he first was placed in this prison. So this probably summarizes his early Egyptian treatment in two parts. Initially, he was a slave, and then his initial treatment in prison. Now, we can probably imagine what Joseph was feeling. I mean, it was bad enough that he had been ripped away from his homeland, and now, having eventually adjusted to slavery, and having risen to a position of prominence as the most important slave in the household, now all of that was ripped away from him, and he was being falsely accused of moral wrongdoing. And he now finds himself being very horribly treated in prison. But again, it's likely that Joseph showed remarkable resilience even in this new environment. I mean, reading between the lines, there just had to have been something in Joseph's response to his hardships that made him stand out in a positive sense. I'm sure he was discouraged at times, but we certainly don't get the impression that he wallowed in prison throwing a pity party for himself. He had already experienced a similar scenario when his brothers kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. He saw how God had honored him even in the midst of that. And therefore, he certainly had the hope, the expectation that God might do so again. And sure enough, it happened. Verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So just as Joseph arose from the ashes, so to speak, to a place of prominence in Potiphar's house, he now basically rose to another position of prominence, although at a lower strata, within the prison. The prison warden, who answered directly to Pharaoh, put Joseph in key positions as a result of God's blessing. And so twice now, we've seen how God's providence allowed wicked people to drag Joseph to the bottom, but with the result that the full effects of that were blunted and Joseph received blessing even in the midst of adversity. But Joseph's testing was not yet finished. He had to go through another set of difficulties before the dreams that he had as a young man would come true. And that next set of difficulties is given to us in chapter 40. So if you look at chapter 40, verse 1 says, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker." Now, in those days, there was a constant risk of kings being poisoned. And so the position of the cupbearer and the baker were two of the most important positions in the government, because these were the men who these weren't just the guys who were telling everybody what to cook and how to cook it. These were very often the taste testers. These were the individuals who would often taste the food before the king would eat or drink. And so in a very real sense, these men were putting their lives on the line every time the king ate or drank. And so something must have gone very badly wrong for Pharaoh to put both of these men in prison. And then verse 3 continues, "And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody." So Joseph was apparently the personal servant of these two officials who had been accused of some crime. They apparently had been accused, but not yet convicted of the crime. And we don't know exactly how long the situation continued, but it must have been for some period of time, because it says that they continued for a period of time in custody. That certainly doesn't sound like it was a short period of time. It sounds like it was a fairly lengthy period of time. And so after languishing in prison for some undetermined period of time, verse 5 begins with another pivotal event in the life of Joseph. "And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' They said to him, 'We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them.'" The cupbearer and the baker apparently were cellmates, and each must have mentioned having had a very vivid dream the night before. And as they began comparing notes, the common themes in both of those dreams must have truly alarmed them. I mean, each dream involved a triplet of some kind, some aspect of three. Each dream involved each man doing what he had been doing for Pharaoh before he was cast into prison. And the odds of both of them having such a vivid dream with so many commonalities were so high as to indicate that there was something special to these dreams, but they could not grasp the meaning. Well, Joseph knew a thing or two about dreams. And so verse 8 continues, Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." This is now the third time in recorded scripture that Joseph has given a clear and direct testimony about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He now testifies without shame to these pagans about the God of his father, and he basically takes all the credit, the glory of the ability to do this. He reflects it all onto God. God is the one who can give the interpretation of the dream. Well, whether in desperation or because they had come to trust Joseph over time, each one revealed his dream. Verse 9 says, So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." Now we have a symphony now of automobiles going off, and I'm trying to see if it's mine. Okay, it's not mine. So that's really too funny. This happens to me at home all the time. I will bend over, and something in my pocket will hit one car, and I don't know whether it's mine or Lisa's. And statistically, I always hit the wrong one, so we have two of them going off in the garage at the same time. So, in any event, now the symphony has stopped. I don't know if anybody even heard what I just read. So basically, he interprets the cupbearer's dream and says, "I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. I've not done anything that I should be placed in this pit. Please remember me." That's the summary. So apparently there was no hesitation. He heard the dream. He immediately understood what it meant. He gave the interpretation. And he also undoubtedly saw in this a divine opportunity to be released from prison. And he gave his own tragic story to a man who could help him out. And as we will see, this man will indeed help Joseph out, but not according to Joseph's timetable. It also bears mentioning that while God did bless Joseph in prison by giving him an exalted status, a prison is still a prison. And what does he say in verse 15? He calls it a pit or a hole. I mean, you can be the most exalted person in a prison, but that's still not a pleasant environment to be in. This was no country club prison. And then the scene shifts to the chief baker in verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." Now again, there was no hesitation at all on Joseph's part in understanding the dream, but this time the interpretation was unfavorable. Well, things happened exactly as Joseph had said. Verse 20 says, "On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." You know, we can, again, it doesn't take a whole lot of creativity to just imagine what Joseph must have been feeling during this time. I mean, he's all hopeful. He's given this prominent official an interpretation that allows the guy to kind of relax a little bit. In 3 days, it happens exactly as Joseph said. So surely this man is going to remember and is going to spring me from this prison. And so he undoubtedly was expecting the gratitude to be reciprocated, and he may have perhaps entertained daydreams about going home and being restored to his father, but as time passed, days dragged on and on, his hopes were dashed, and it must have finally dawned on Joseph after long waiting that nothing was going to happen. I'm sure he got discouraged at times, but again, there's no indication that he allowed any of this to rule him. In fact, the next chapter shows him bursting on the scene to quite literally save the nation that had oppressed him. Now, there are a lot of lessons in this narrative that we can apply. I at least want to go through a few of them. First of all, Joseph did not wallow in his difficulties, nor did he do the bare minimum. Now, we don't have slavery today, but we do have employment. And here is Joseph, and if we use the employment context, he's in Potiphar's house, and he's later in Potiphar's prison, but he always labored in order to prosper those who were in authority over him, even though he had been cruelly treated. He was reliable, even though he had been mistreated. And as a result of that, his labors were a testimony to Potiphar and to the prison warden. Again, we don't have slavery, but we have voluntary employment, and we have a duty in the workforce to put in a good full day's work, even if we don't think we're being treated well, even if we don't think we're being paid as much as we deserve, even if we think that somebody else has been promoted over us, we still have the responsibility to do good work and to seek the prosperity of those who have employed us. Second, in this chapter, we're told four times that the Lord was with Joseph. You know, we're all guilty of this. We think that when things are not going well, that somehow God's not with us. But that's not true. God was with Joseph even in the midst of his difficulties. You know, again, he must have gotten discouraged. He probably said to himself, maybe those two dreams that I had when I was 17, maybe they were just wacko dreams after all. Maybe my brothers were right. I mean, you could certainly envision him thinking these kinds of things. He might have thought he was just going to be doomed to rot in that jail for the rest of his life for doing the right thing. But he didn't dwell on that discouragement. He put his hand to whatever task he was given to do, and God blessed him for it. And so, in our life circumstances, everything may seem black around us. We may be tempted to think that God has deserted us, but we have the promise of Him who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God will use those difficulties to make us more like Jesus, which is the highest and best thing for us. We don't often see it that way, but in reality, that is the very best thing for us. And then third, Joseph took opportunity to testify to the pagans around him about his God. And again, I marvel at this. He had no friends, no family support structure. I mean, he was literally all alone, had no one to encourage him. And yet he was faithful to seize upon opportunities to testify to the pagans around him about the God of his fathers. And we certainly need to look for and seize upon opportunities to share the gospel with those that we work with or those whom we otherwise encounter in the culture. And I think certainly for those of us who are employed, you know, one of the best ways we can testify to the Lord is by doing good work in a God-honoring manner. I've seen situations where very well-meaning Christians thought it was their job to go around on company time passing out gospel tracts and whatnot. Well, at one level, I suppose that's laudable, but they're not a paid evangelist. I mean, you're there to do a job. You're there to work. And I think that if we will put our hand to the plow and do good quality work, we will find God giving us opportunities to share the gospel that don't encroach on what our employer is trying to accomplish. And then a fourth thing is that Potiphar's wife succumbed to visual stimulation. And we just have to be very careful what we fix our eyes upon, what in turn our minds dwell upon. What we put into our head by the way of our eyes is very, very hard to get rid of. And it affects us in more ways than we can imagine. And as our culture becomes more corrupt, the visual stimulation is only going to get worse. You know, I've talked to Jordan Walker and others who have lived in foreign countries for a period of time, and even as bad as things are here, most billboards at least have some measure of propriety about them. You go to those other countries, and I mean, I would just hate to have to rear my children in those places where everywhere you go, immorality is plastered on billboards. But it's coming here, and we just have to be prepared for it. And then fifth, if this young man Joseph, at the peak of his manhood, could so resist an open invitation to immorality, what excuse is there for anyone to give in to sensual temptations, or any other kind of temptations for that matter? And we ask the question, how did he do it? Well, we've mentioned the fact that he made no provision for the flesh. He literally fled from temptation. He did everything humanly possible to remove himself from the sources of temptation. He simply didn't put himself in harm's way. He didn't see how close to the edge of the cliff he could get. He stayed back a safe distance. And so in our culture, if what's on television causes me to stumble, I've either got to discipline myself to use that thing properly, or I just need to get rid of it. If the kind of music that I'm listening to agitates and gets my mind off the things of God, maybe I need to switch musical genres. If going to a certain place triggers wrong desires, I need to go someplace else. I mean, these are just practical things that we can and should do. But you know, Joseph also resisted temptation by considering his master's goodness. I mean, when the temptress came to him, his response to her was, "Look how good my master has been to me. How then could I do this thing in return?" Well, how much more should that not be our response to the goodness that our master, our Heavenly Father, has shown to us? I mean, our attitude needs to be, you know, look at how good God has been to me. How can I sin against him by, and then I'll let you fill in the blank for whatever that particular sin is. But you know, as New Testament believers, we actually have something that Joseph didn't have. We have more spiritual blessings, frankly, than Joseph had. We have the completed Scriptures. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have been so joined to Jesus Christ that we can reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. And Paul said it so well in Romans chapter 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Father, we thank you for the example of this man who did not have a fraction of the benefits that we enjoy as New Testament believers, and yet in the midst of a pagan world, all alone, he was able to testify faithfully and truly. He was able to live uprightly. He was able to resist temptation. And Father, for us, may we learn the lessons from Joseph's life. May we walk in this sin-cursed world uprightly. May we seek to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we walk in such a manner as to give credibility and credence to that gospel. And we ask this that you might be glorified in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.